welcome to this special presentation from the Revelation Promises Hope Bible Prophecy Seminar. It is our hope that you are led closer to Jesus Christ by listening to this message. We encourage you to listen to the presentations of this seminar in their order, for at times foundational material from previous messages will be necessary to understand the present topic. God bless you now as you listen to this presentation. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you again for the privilege that we have to come this beautiful day to study the Bible together. As we look at this subject tonight, Lord, from Revelation chapter 20, the subject of the millennium, the thousand years, we're asking that you would give us clarity of understanding, clarity of mind. Lord, may we see truly what your word is telling us and how we can be right with you to spend this wonderful time in your kingdom. We thank you for this and ask the blessing of your Holy Spirit now in Jesus' name. Amen. Some time ago, there was an Arctic expedition that was taking place, and some explorers were up there doing various tests and various scientific experiments, going through the ice and looking for various things with their equipment. But as they were up there, something took place in the which they couldn't get out as rapidly as they thought they might. They were able to get on an island there, but they became stranded. And as time progressed, supplies began to deplete. The food that they had was not intended to last them forever, and so that was going down little by little. The fuel that they had in order to keep warm was going down little by little, and they began to prepare for the worst. They were not sure if anybody was hearing their messages. They were not sure if anybody else was going to come through the thick Arctic ice with icebreakers to save them. And so they began to think that the worst was going to take place. They began to prepare. They began cutting back on what they were eating, cutting back on the fuel they were using, keeping all of their clothing on in their makeshift residence or living structures. They began to think that the worst was going to happen and that they would die. But as they were there, they continued to send out on their shortwave radio this signal, hoping somebody would come. And as they went out day by day, and they were just surrounded by nothing but whiteness and ice everywhere, snow and ice, they looked out, and on one day, several weeks after the fact, they noticed a puff of smoke on the distant horizon. And that puff of smoke was enough for these explorers to pick up their spirits just a little bit. They became encouraged. They became a little enthusiastic of what it might mean for them. And as a little bit of time went by, soon enough, they saw for sure that there was somebody coming to rescue them. Somebody had heard and picked up their signal, and that they were soon going to be free from their winter gear. Soon they were going to be free from their makeshift homes now by this time. They were going to be free from eating the ration food and be warm inside of a ship and be taken to safety. They understood. For them, help was on the way. They understood that soon they would be home at last. And you know, the Bible tells us the same message. The Bible wants us to understand that we who seem to be stranded, we who seem to be stuck in this world where it looks like all hope is gone, the Bible tells us that there's a message of hope to be heard. The Bible wants us to understand that soon we are going to be rescued, soon we are going to be taken home, home at last. And the second coming of Jesus, which we have not taken yet time in this seminar to discuss in detail, but the Bible lays out for us very plainly that this second coming of Jesus is the deliverance for God's people. It's the deliverance for us to be taken out of this world of sin and misery and woe and brought home at last. It's our rescue, it's our deliverance, and it's a message that God wants us to understand. The Bible actually gives us a message of hope in the words of Jesus regarding his coming, John chapter 14, the first three verses. John 14, starting in verse 1, Jesus says these words, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you maybe also. This promise coming right from the words of the mouth of Jesus, wanting to give us hope, wanting to give us the assurance, is intended to uplift us as we look around and see darkness. That coming of Jesus, that event that is, according to the book of Titus, the blessed hope of the Christian, is one that the Bible lays out in plain detail is going to be a hugely magnificent event. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be visible to the whole world. It's going to be loud and trumpet sounding and the dead raising. We've looked at some of these things on previous nights. It's going to be phenomenal what happens when Jesus returns at the end of the world as we know it. On a future evening, we're going to take a little more time to look at the subject of the coming of Jesus in greater detail because it's very important for us to do so. But God wants us to know that this is an event that we want to be a part of. It's an event that we want to have our ticket purchased for, so to speak. We want to have a ticket on that train leaving this place. And so the Bible then gives us a little description of what takes place, some text from last evening presentation. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." This is where we found our hope last night as we talked about what happens when we die. But the Bible continues in verse 17 and says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." This is what God wants us as Christian believers to be looking for. He wants us to take hope in the fact that He is coming back with a rescue. It's when the righteous dead are raised, and then the living, those of us who still be alive at the coming of Jesus, will be changed, translated, and taken up into glory with those loved ones that have passed on before. It's a rendezvous with Jesus in the sky, with our dead loved ones, our family, our friends that are alive. In Christ, we will be taken up to meet Him in the air. At the time of the coming of Jesus, a separation takes place. A separation, as we've studied previously, has been determined in heaven, but when Jesus comes, the physical separation takes place. Notice what he says in Matthew 25, 31 and 32. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all of the holy angels with him, then he will sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." The passage continues that the sheep go to the right hand, the goats go to the left. It's a separation that God is speaking of that will take place between those who have been on the side of Christ and those who have chosen against Christ to follow their own path. Jesus is going to separate these groups. Now we've already looked, how does Jesus know who to come for? Well, he tells us in Revelation 22, 12, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." Jesus has already done the work of investigation. The judgment of heaven is taking place right now. We're living in that time, and so when he comes, it's already determined. And just the physical separation of good from bad will be accomplished when he comes in the clouds of glory. At the time of Jesus, there is going to be two groups. We'll talk about this a little more on another night, the time when we look at the coming of Jesus. But there's going to be two groups, and it's very plain, very simple in the Bible. He says sheep and goats, saved and unsaved, saved and lost. It's a sad reality that there are going to be people in this world that will choose against Jesus Christ. And that is taking place even as we speak. Out here, people are making their decisions for their life today, but those decisions are affecting them for the rest of eternity. And there's going to be a group, that group that is not saved when Jesus comes, are going to look at the mountains around them and the hills, and they're going to cry out for the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne, from Revelation 6:16. This is a time, this is the coming of Jesus being described in this passage of Revelation. And this group look up and they see Him coming and they want to hide their faces because they're not ready. Now, the Bible presents a very distinct contrast with the group who is ready. They look up with open arms and want to receive Jesus because they have made preparations as he has indicated they should. And so the righteous are taken up. We've already read that. The dead come out of their graves. The living go up in the air to meet him. And they are taken back to heaven. We're going to look at that as we move along. But something must happen to these who are not Christ's. The ones who have made decisions against Jesus. What happens to them? Well, let's notice from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, verse 33. It says, at that day. Now, many times in the Bible we find when it references to that specific day, it's a reference to the coming of Christ. We'll see that as we go through the book of Revelation tonight. And at that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, nor gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. At the coming of Christ, two groups. One is taken from this world. They're taken with Christ, meet him in the air, and are taken back to the kingdom of God in heaven. But there's a group of people on the world at that time that have not made that choice. They've not made preparation to go with Jesus. And so the Bible says that something takes place. It says that there are the slain of the Lord cover the earth all over. And it says there's no lamentation, no mourning over them, no burial for them, and they're just like refuse on the ground. Why? Well, the New Testament opens up our eyes to that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice verse 8. Talking about the return of Christ, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is vengeance being taken on this group? It says, because they know not God. Now, that does not mean that they have not had opportunity to know him, but they have chosen not to get to know him, not to develop the relationship that Jesus wants. But it also says that they have not obeyed the gospel. They have not followed what God said. So there's one group that has taken the stand of, I'm not even going to get to know God or get to know about him. But there's another group that has an understanding of God, of his ways, but they've made a choice not to follow. And both of these groups, the Bible says, vengeance is taken on them. But notice verse 9. It says, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The presence of the Lord, when he comes in glory, is at the time when the righteous are being taken up. Now notice how we can clarify that from 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then shall that wicked be revealed. Obviously this is not the good. It says, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his what? Of his coming. This is why Jeremiah is stating that all across the earth, all across the world, there are slain of the Lord. When Jesus has come and rescued and redeemed his own and taken them with him, the brightness of his glory in utter holiness and complete perfection is too much for those who have hung on to sin. And the Bible says that they fall dead at the brightness of his coming. It's a sad reality, but the Bible tells us it will be so. God is calling us to make a decision to be among the group that are taken up, resurrected from the dead, the resurrection of life, or to be translated and changed when Jesus comes. He doesn't want us to be a part of this group that die at the presence of the Lord. But the Bible continues and tells us a little bit more about this event. This event, the second coming of Jesus, we have looked at now several events that will take place. Jesus will return with all of the holy angels. We read that from Matthew 25. The dead in Christ will rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4. The living saved are caught up to meet Jesus in the air, also from 1 Thessalonians 4. The unsaved are slain by the brightness of the coming of Christ, Jeremiah 25. And the righteous are in heaven, all the wicked are dead, everyone is gone, and everywhere there is ruin on this world. Why? The Bible says that a tremendous earthquake takes place at the coming of Jesus. It says the earthquake, this is Revelation 16 as well as Revelation 6, the earthquake is so great that the islands of the sea will sink into the ocean. Mountain ranges will fall into the earth. I mean, this is an earth-shattering earthquake. Nothing is going to continue in this world after that earthquake takes place. Jesus is ransoming his redeemed, and those who are not his will lie dead. Nowhere on this in this earth is there a living soul. Now, this event, the second coming of Jesus, opens Revelation's millennium. The millennium, what does that mean? That's right. And we can find that the word millennium comes from two Latin words, milli, meaning 1,000, annum, meaning year. Therefore, 1,000 years. We actually don't find the word millennium in the book of Revelation. We do find reference to 1,000 years. And so we want to understand that when we use the word millennium, we're talking about the period Revelation is speaking of 1,000 years. So that's the definition of the term. And so the events then, what happens during this millennium? What takes place during this 1,000-year period? Well, let's continue a little bit. The Bible tells us that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. That's Revelation chapter 20. Let's begin to read in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? For 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, after that 1,000 years, he must be released for a little while. That's Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Now, the first thing that we notice there is that Satan is being bound. He's being captive for 1,000 years. Let's look a little bit at that. It says that he's being bound and put where? In the bottomless pit. Now, again, we're going to take a little bit of a deeper look than what we see on the surface so we can understand exactly what the Bible is telling us here. The Bible is using, when we find the words bottomless pit in our book of Revelation and several times throughout the New Testament, we are finding this is the Greek word abusos. What does that sound like or what does that look like? You got it. Abyss. This is actually where we get our word abyss from. Comes from the original Greek word abusos. And so what is the abyss? Satan is being cast into the abyss. What, where is that? Well, it's interesting for us to note that this word abyss is actually a word that was used way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Let's take a look at that. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Only two verses into the Bible we find this word abyss. It says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." That word deep is the word abyss. Now, what condition is the deep? It's without form and void. These are references to the condition of the world, maybe a hunk of rock that was there before God said, "Let there be light." Before God said, "Let the earth bring forth fruit. Let the earth bring forth trees, land, water." This is the condition. Genesis 1:2, without form and void in the deep, the face of the deep. Here it is, this nothingness of a world before God's creation. That term, without form and void, is very interesting because we don't just find it in Genesis, in the beginning picture of our world. We actually find it being used again as there's a picture given of the end of the world. Notice this passage from Daniel and the Revelation by a man named Uriah Smith, page 742, 743. It's a commentary book on the books of Daniel and Revelation. He says, quote, "The original word signifies an abyss, as we just mentioned. Bottomless, deep, profound. Its use seems to be such as to show that the word denotes any place of darkness, desolation, and death. Thus, in Revelation 9, 1 and 2, it is applied to the barren wastes of the Arabian desert, and in Romans 10, 17, to the grave. But the use which specially throws light upon the meaning of the word here is found in Genesis 1:2, where we read that darkness was upon the face of the deep. The word rendered there deep is the same word that is here rendered bottomless pit. We all know that the word deep, as there used, is applied to the earth in its chaotic state. So this man who has lived some time ago, wrote this book on Daniel Revelation, is applying the same thing that we have looked here, which you can find if you just open your concordance and look through the meanings of those words in the original languages. You can find the same thing in your study at home. But notice what we find in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. Jeremiah says, I beheld the what? The earth. And lo, how? What was its condition? It is without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. He says, I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at what? The presence of the Lord, and by His fierce anger. The presence of the Lord, His fierce anger, is a parallel explanation as we find in Revelation talking about the coming of Jesus, Revelation chapter 6. But Jeremiah says, I was looking at the earth and it was in this condition. Now is he talking about creation here? Is God giving him a picture of what we read in Genesis 1:2? The earth in its pre-creation state without form and void? No. How do we know that it's not? It talks about cities. It talks about men. It talks about birds of the heaven being fled. All of these things were after Genesis 1:2, when the earth at that point was no longer in this chaotic state. But here in Jeremiah, he's being given a vision of the end of time, after the time of the presence of the Lord and when His anger and wrath come, which is at the time of the coming of Jesus. And so Jeremiah is seeing the earth at the end of the time, after the coming of Jesus, in a formless, void, empty condition. Abyss. And this is what the Bible has told us when it says that Satan is cast or bound in the bottomless pit. He's bound in the abyss. The Bible uses this word in multiple places to reference to nothing else but this earth. Desolate, chaotic, void, and formless, which it will be after that earthquake rattles everything at the coming of Jesus. That condition, without form and void, it says there was no man. Jeremiah is seeing the same thing and confirming for us what we found in Thessalonians, where it says that everybody who was not saved passed away at the brightness of God's glory. So all the saved are with Christ in heaven, all of the wicked have died. This is why Jeremiah says there is no man, because there is none. Nobody is alive at that point in time. But I want to move into the point of how is Satan bound? That's a question. Satan is a physical being or a spiritual being? Spiritual being. He's an angel, right? He's not confined to a physical body like you and I are. Now, if I had brought a chain tonight, you might be able to tie me up pretty good, bind me with that chain. But the Bible said that Satan is bound with a chain. Can we just take a lasso chain and wrap it around an angel and try to pull it tight? No. Physical chains are not going to do a whole lot to bind a spiritual being. And so it must be referencing to something else. What is the chain? What are the chains that bind Satan? Here's a question I want to consider. Is there anyone on earth, as we have just studied, during the millennium? No. Where are the saved? In heaven with Christ. Where are the lost? On earth in what condition? Dead. So the next question I want to consider is what has been Satan's work? If you were to bind me tonight, let's with a piece of rope, tie my hands together, you are immobilizing me. You're creating a situation in which I can't function. How does Satan function? What does he do? What is his work? Tormenting, destruction, death. Notice what Peter tells us, 1 Peter 5:8. He gives us a warning that says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may what? Devour. devour. Satan is doing everything he can to get you, to destroy you, to make you have to destroy your relationship with Jesus Christ, to die. This is what he's doing. And if he is going to be bound, he is going to be restricted from performing this work. Now, the reason we ask the question, is there anyone on earth during the millennium? The answer being very clearly no from the Bible. Who does Satan have to do anything to? Not a soul. Not one soul. And so by his circumstances, he is bound. Because God has said he is confined to this world in its chaotic state. He has no access to heaven, no access to the redeemed, and he has no access to the dead wicked because they're dead. The only one is here is he with his demonic imps, and they just have all this time for 1,000 years to focus on this rebellion and mess that they have caused. But you know what takes place next in the book of Revelation 20 is the focus changes from the earth, the bottomless pit and abyss and Satan, and looks upward. Notice Revelation 20 verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Verse 5 says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Who are reigning with Christ for this 1,000 years? The redeemed, the righteous, the ones that have been resurrected and the ones who have been translated, taken up at the coming of Jesus. God says they're going to reign with Christ. But it also told us that they are going to be doing a work of judgment. Now, at this point in time, what could the saints be judging? The wicked are already wicked. They're dead on the earth. The saved are already in glory. What could they be judging? I think it's important for us to notice and remember that Christ, God, has already done a work of judgment prior to coming. But now Revelation 20 tells us that there's another work of judgment taking place. This time it's being done by the saints, done by the righteous, the redeemed, in heaven. I believe, see if you agree with me tonight, that there are going to be some questions that we're going to have when we enter the kingdom of God. First, and this might seem a little humorous, I believe that we are going to say, how did I make it here? I look back at my record, and I know that my record is not worthy to be there. I don't deserve to be there. But yet, by the grace of God, I'm going to have my number among the saints of the redeemed, looking at the face of Jesus, worshiping and praising before his throne. Only by his grace I can be there. But beside looking at myself and saying, how did I make it to this wonderful place? There's going to be some other questions we're going to have. The second question I believe we'll have is, how did so-and-so get here? You might have a neighbor. You might have someone who has done some terrible thing to you. And you said, that person is certainly, to use maybe some vernacular, hell-bound. He's never going to make it. What a rotten sinner. And then the very next thing you know, as you're walking down those streets of gold, there he is. There she is. How did they make it? My memory of them on earth was that they only did this evil and that evil and this other thing. How did they make it here? You know, I believe there's a biblical example that might take place. There was a man in Acts chapter 7 who was stoned to death. A man named Stephen. The Bible says that the people who were actually throwing the stones laid down all of their coats at the feet of a man named Saul. Two chapters later, we find that this man named Saul is riding on his horse on his way to Damascus to kill some more Christians when God takes control. God converts him, changes his name to Paul. And Paul becomes a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. Now, would we consider Paul to be a saved man or a lost man? A saved man. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I finished the course, I fought the good fight, I'm ready for that crown of glory. He's a saved man. Inspiration tells us that. But Stephen doesn't know that. Stephen, the last thing he saw was the stones being hurled at him, and the overseeing officer was Saul of Tarsus. And now when Stephen gets to heaven, he's walking down those streets of gold with Jesus, and he looks across that beautiful field with flowers that never fade, and he sees Paul coming toward him. I think he might have some questions. Lord, how did that man get here? But you know, that's going to be a beautiful time, because Jesus is going to be able to take him to the record books of heaven. And all of those things that Paul did in his life that Stephen knew, Jesus is going to be able to show him, look, that has been paid in full by my blood. Paul was a converted man. I used him in this powerful way. Read the record. See all about it. Read all about it. Let me tell you all about it. And Stephen, let me take you over and meet this man named Paul, who has done a work for the gospel like no other man has ever done. That's going to be a beautiful time of seeing the grace of God in reality. But there's also going to be the question that we might have when we get to heaven. How come so-and-so isn't here? You might have a very, what you would consider, saintly relative. Maybe you have a minister that you would look highly up to. And when you get to heaven and you're looking for friends and family that you know, you find this individual is not there. They didn't make it. Was it because they weren't good enough? I saw them do all kinds of good deeds. But then as those questions surface, as we're looking for the answers of those questions, Jesus is going to be able to tell us a story, a sad story, of even though how they might have looked good, even though how they might have done some good things, their heart was unsurrendered. And when Jesus made the call, they turned their back and walked another way. They didn't make it because they didn't want it. And even though they look good, and even though they might have been instrumental in bringing you to Christ, their heart was unconverted. It will be a day of questions when we get there. And so as God has already made this determination that the wicked are wicked, the righteous are righteous, we're going to have our questions answered. And we are going to be reviewing those books of heaven to be able to see, has God been just? And we certainly will find that God has been fair. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. We're going to see that God was fair. As we look over those records in heaven, we're going to see that, yes, so-and-so didn't make it because it was their choice. And so-and-so is here because they chose to be here by accepting Christ into their life. We're going to have the opportunity to recognize, as Peter has told us, that the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The record books will reveal it. It will list every time that the Holy Spirit spoke to your heart and mine, every call that we rejected or that we accepted. It's going to be there. We're going to be able to see it, and we're going to know that God has been righteous and done everything just as He said He would. And this is fulfillment of what the Bible has said. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 tells us that God will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and He will expose the motive of men's hearts. You can't read my heart tonight, and I can't read yours. But on the books of heaven, nothing is hidden. And when we get there, the questions will be answered because we will see the motives of men's hearts. Paul even made the statement two chapters later, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 and 3. He says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? This was an understanding that Paul had very clearly, that the saints would do a work of judgment after the coming of Jesus, when the record of all are opened. And there, in that time, we again will see that God has been just, God has been fair, and He has been gracious to each and every one of us. And our choice has gotten us there as we accepted the blood of Christ to cover our past. And we'll see that those who have not made it, it was their decision not to be there. And so we look what things take place during this 1,000-year millennium. First, The earth is in a desolate and devastated condition. The earthquake has ravaged it. Bodies are everywhere. The cities are broken down. It's just a terrible place. But it says also that the unsaved are dead. They have been slain by the brightness of Jesus coming. But all of the saved, by God's grace, you and I are in heaven, reigning with Christ and having all of those final questions answered. Satan is bound on this dark, devastated planet to reflect on his rebellion. Now, obviously, the 1,000 years is a set block of time. It's going to come to an end. It's going to finish. What takes place at the end of the millennium? Or what events happen after the millennium? This is very interesting as we consider Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, finished, Satan will be released from his prison. Now before we move on to the next passage there, he was bound before, right? Confined to the earth with nothing to do. If he's going to be released, that means there must now be something for him to do. In accordance with his work that we read earlier. Notice as the Bible continues. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Who are these nations? Who are these people that he's going out now when there has been for 1,000 years nothing but bodies? Who is he going out now to deceive at the end of this 1,000-year period? The Bible opens that up to us very, very clearly. His work is to destroy, to tempt, to deceive, to trick, to bring to devastation. Something has obviously happened at the end of this 1,000 years that enables him to do this work again. Well, the Bible says that he's then going to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Quite a group of people here. Innumerable number of people. Where did they come from? John chapter 5. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. We looked at this passage a previous evening. But John chapter 5 tells us something. It says in verse 28, "Marvel not at this," Jesus says, "for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Jesus spoke of how many resurrections? Two. Two resurrections. We have the resurrection, he says, of life, and the resurrection of damnation, or condemnation, your version might say. And so we find that something has to happen. When has that resurrection of life taken place? At the last day. The millennium is bound by two resurrections. Now, don't misunderstand bound. We mean surrounded by. Okay? The first, the resurrection of life, is at the beginning of the millennium, which happens at the coming of Jesus when the dead in Christ are raised to life. We studied that last night. The second, well, we find in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the proof of that, the dead in Christ will rise first at the coming of Jesus. The Bible says, Revelation 20, verse 5, about the saved, this is the what? The first resurrection. If it says it's the first resurrection, that means there has to be more than? More than one. Has to be. Otherwise, it could have just said this is the resurrection. But he says it's the first. Jesus spoke of two. What is the second? "Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They are priests of God and Christ, and they reign with him 1,000 years. A reference to the righteous raised at the resurrection of life. The first one at the coming of Jesus. The second resurrection is the resurrection of damnation or condemnation at the end of the millennium. Notice the passage from Revelation 20 again. The first, the resurrection of life at the beginning, the condemnation resurrection at the end. Revelation 20 verse 5 says this, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were what? Finished." Question for you. At the beginning of the 1,000 years, who were the dead? The evil ones, right? The saints have been resurrected. They were dead. There were some saints dead. They have been resurrected and taken with him to glory. But there is some dead that are still dead. That is the wicked, the unrighteous, the unsaved. And the Bible says that the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. The only ones dead that could come back alive are the wicked, because all of the saved have been with Christ for that 1,000-year period. And so we're seeing a resurrection. Notice Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. What do these do? What do these resurrected do that have come back to life at the end of the millennium? Something is taking place here. Satan says he would gather them together upon the breadth of the earth to battle. Revelation 29 says, they went upon the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's interesting. Where have the saints been for the 1,000 years? In heaven. They've been in heaven. Obviously, something else has taken place. If the wicked, which we've just found, correspond with the resurrection of condemnation, they have now been raised back to life at the end of the millennium. It says they are gathering around the city, the camp of the saints. The saints have obviously made a transition from heaven to earth. Notice, as they gather around this city, the question comes, what city? Well, that's right, the city of New Jerusalem. Notice what the Bible says, Revelation 21, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of where? Out of heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. If the New Jerusalem is coming down, where's it coming to? It's coming to earth. That's exactly right. And so what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 20 is we see 1,000 years transpire. Satan is loosed out of his prison because now the dead have been raised again. He has people to tempt, to deceive. And it says he does that. He deceives the nations, gathers them together around the city of God, which indicates to us that what John saw in 21 verse 2 of Revelation, the city New Jerusalem has come down and all of the saints with it and settled on the earth. Now, what transpires as they move forward and gather around this city? The saints are on the inside of that city. The city has come down on the earth. All of the wicked have now been rallied together, deceived by Satan once again, and they gather around that city for a final showdown, for the final opportunity to do something against this city of God. Come down in glory. Come down as the home of the redeemed. And these wicked, these saints, or sinners that have been resurrected, gather around it for the purpose of trying to overtake it. Now, the Bible is interesting about what transpires right at this point. As Satan moves forward with this last effort for supremacy, it's a final showdown between God and his and Satan and his. Now, I want you to imagine this scene. Here you have all people of all time. All of God saved are inside the city. All of the wicked from all time are outside of that city. The Bible says it was multitude without number. Everybody's here. Anybody who's ever lived, anybody who's ever heard that call of God to their heart, whether they've responded positively or negatively, is in this picture. Imagine the scene as one individual comes up and pulls himself out of the grave. He's been resurrected to life. And he looks and all kinds of other hideous-looking people are coming up with him. And there they are, standing outside, and he looks around, and it's kind of bright and it's kind of dark and dismal. The place is a disaster. And then he turns around and looks and sees the city of God, which has come and landed not far away. He sees that New Jerusalem with its streets of gold, with its gates of pearl, with its walls that are as transparent gold, transparent like glass. He sees the glory of it. He sees the magnificence of it. And coming out of that city is radiating the very visible glory of God. And he tries to come a little closer. He's still kind of not sure what's taking place around him. He hears shouts and he hears war all around, but he tries to push a little closer because he wants to see what is this city all about. He gets close enough to look in through those transparent walls. Revelation 21 tells us so. And he sees inside the throne of God, the river of life proceeding from the throne of God. And he sees the redeemed inside the city. He looks close. He can see people smiling and happy, and he sees the glories that are inside. And then he looks closer again, and he sees people that he recognizes. He sees family members. He sees his wife. He sees his children running and playing and happy inside the city. And he pushes himself a little closer to the wall where he thinks he might be seen, and he maybe bangs on the wall. He can't get in. But he's there, and he's saying, "Honey, can you see me?" He's waving his arms. He's outside the wall. But they don't see him because they're enraptured with the glory of the city, the state of perfection that they have found themselves in because of their choice for God. And the louder he yells, the more he says to try to get the attention. It's almost like the sounds just bounce off the walls and come right back at him. Nobody can hear. And he hangs his head at that point. And a flood of memories come back to him of every time in his life when he spurned the voice of the Holy Spirit. Every time in his life. He remembers as a child being raised in a church-going family, a Christian home. He remembers the things that he was taught from the pages of Scripture at his very own mother's knee. He remembers the pleadings of her voice to leave his wayward lifestyle and come on home, to come back to Jesus. And then he looks as he sees his family, and he remembers time after time that he would come home from work. And there would be nobody to greet him at the door. Nobody to greet him in the living room. And he would go back to the bedrooms, and he would look, and he would see there his daughter kneeling with his mother, with his wife, at the side of her bed. And he would listen without saying a word as she would pray, "Dear Jesus, please save my daddy. I don't know why he doesn't go to church with us. I don't know why he's mean to mommy. I don't know why he does all these things. But daddy, but Jesus, we love him. Please save my daddy." And he remembers every time how he walked away and scorned the fact that they were Christians and they were not having the life that he was having. And now all of these things are coming back to mind. And all of these memories flood him as he sees that he is now outside in the city, when the tables will no longer turn the other way, when his opportunity to repent has passed, when his opportunity to turn to the Lord Jesus to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit is gone. And he recognizes, he sees the scenes of his life, he understands what he has done. He understands the times that he's let his job control his life when he could have been following Jesus. He understands the times when he let his work and his money and the things he was getting from his paycheck make the decisions of his life. He remembers the times when he looks and he could remember the fact of what his friends would say or what his buddies would say if he ever gave his heart to Jesus. And now he's outside the walls. And all the glory is inside. And he stands there, lost eternally, with a host so great around the outside of that city. And there's nothing that he can do to get in because there's a thick wall between him and the throne of God. But you know, deep in his heart, he really doesn't want to go in. He wants to see something, but he's not repentant in his heart. He hasn't changed. Because he never responded to the call of Jesus in his life. And that heart is still hard. He remembers all those times, yes. But no desire to change. He spurns the thought of even having given himself to Jesus. You know, Jesus told us that though we've been raised in a Christian home, though we have done good things, that's not enough. He's made the statement where it says that many will come in that day saying, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done this and haven't we done that?" And Jesus says, "Not everyone that says, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Jesus didn't say that he who believes the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus didn't say he who agrees with the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus says he who does the will of my Father. And the Bible says that the will of God is for us to turn our lives and surrender them to Jesus Christ. Only the one who responds to that call is counted worthy to be inside that city. And there he stands outside, never had taken a stand, had always brushed away the promptings of his family, which were really promptings in the voice of the Holy Spirit. And then the scene changes. As all of those lost souls outside, they come up against the city. He's in that number. He's right there. The shouts are going forward to try to take it, to try to take ownership of it again. And then the Bible says that something transpires. He hears the sound of buzzing. He sees the sky light up red, as the Bible says in Revelation 20, verse 9, that fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The fire comes from God, devours and destroys all sin and evil. This is what we look at in the Bible when we ask the question about hell. It is this scene that is the biblical hell or hellfire. When God rains down the fire from heaven, it does a work of destruction, yes. It cleanses this world of sin. It puts the whole thing on fire, everything but the city of God, which of course is protected from this cleanse. And the fire burns sin and sinners and Satan, turns them to ashes on the face of the earth. And my friends, the fire goes out. The fire ends. Because God has something more to do. God has something else that he wants to do. The reason he's done this is for the well-being of the universe. Does God love those people that he's had to destroy? Yes, he does. With every fiber of his being, he loves them. They're the children that he died to save. But they rejected. And to keep the peace and harmony, to remove sin from this world, he has to remove it from his presence. And so he does. The fire is his act to end sin forever. And then what he does, it says in Revelation 21 verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." God wants us to understand. He wants us to see that it's his desire that sin is not. And at the end of this 1,000 years, the end of this millennium, God has to act to remove it from his universe so that we, as his redeemed, can be safe. Never will sin rise again. The Bible tells us that even the memory will be wiped away. We can be a part of that group. The Bible says in Revelation 21, 7, just after that verse that we read, "He who overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The Bible says if we overcome, first step to overcoming is making a decision to overcome, making a decision to be with Jesus. The Bible says the overcomers will be the children of God for eternity, the ones that will spend time with Him. God has promised you the power to be one of these overcomers. He's promised you the grace that is necessary to do it. It's not His will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is the will of God for you? That you might be saved. That you might make a choice. That you might surrender your life to Jesus. And my friends, today, there is no thick wall between you and the presence of God. There is no wall between that is separating you, holding you back from entering and having the right to enter that city. God says today the right can be yours. God says today you can have the free pass when He comes to be one of the redeemed that are taken there, to spend 1,000 years in the glories of heaven with Him, and then to come back and to set up home in this earth made new. Because after God destroys sin, the Bible says John saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the first one was passed away. And God is calling us to be in this city. My friends, I don't know if you could say that heaven is too expensive. Heaven is cheap enough. The things that we have in this world are cheap enough to give away to be in that city with God. Why would I let my bank account keep me back from that city? Why would I let some buddies that are going to be lost and have rejected the cause of Jesus, why would I let them hold me back from experiencing eternity? Why would I let my house or my car or anything else glittery and shiny that I might possess, why would I let that hold me back from being with Jesus forever? We have the opportunity, the privilege of walking streets of gold, living in an earth made new, and spending eternity with Jesus Christ if we want to. You know, there's not much in this world that we can say we can have if we want it. But God says if we want the next world, eternity, we can have it. If we will choose Him. My friends tonight, is there something in your life that separates you from God? Is there something in your experience that you have not surrendered? Is there some sin that you're hanging on to that you're saying, this is more valuable to me than Jesus? This is more valuable to me than eternity? When you put it on the weight scale, does it match up? The things of this world cannot compare. And Jesus pleads with us to let them go. Let those things go. He says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My friends, God can forgive you. God can change you. God can fit you up to be a citizen of a city called Jerusalem in an earth made new. God is making the way. He wants to spend the rest of eternity with you. My friends, the Lord Jesus is calling us. He's asking us to accept this invitation to call Him, to answer His call, rather, to call Him Lord, to call Him Master, to respond to this invitation. And tonight, I believe, as we contemplate the millennium, the 1,000 years, the new city that God is preparing, I believe somewhere in this room tonight, a decision is being confirmed where we want to spend eternity. When the Spirit of God speaks, when the Word of God is spoken, God says, my Word doesn't go back void. There's a heart here tonight that's being touched. Someone who's making a commitment to Christ. And we praise the Lord for that. But as we consider and look at the face of Jesus as he calls us, if you have chosen not to make a decision, if you've chosen at this point to say no to Christ, my friends, don't put it off. Don't put it off any longer, because we're not guaranteed extra time. But today our citizenship can be secure in the kingdom of heaven. Let's take a moment now as we close to pray. If you just bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the message of your word. Thank you for the teaching of the Bible, Lord, that we can have a place in that precious city. Thank you that Jesus has died for us, Lord, that our sins, our fallings short, Lord, can be covered by your blood, and we can be saved for eternity to live with you, to spend our time at the side of Jesus in the city of God, in the earth made new. Father, I pray for each person here tonight, for each family that's represented. You know the prayer requests that are being put forth. You know the decisions that are being made. And Lord, you know the call that is being rejected by maybe some. Father, I'm asking that your Holy Spirit would work on each of our hearts and lives to lead us to choose you afresh, to dedicate ourselves to you. Keep us now, Father, we ask, until we meet again. Continue us in a study of your word. Help us to draw closer ever to Jesus. In your holy and precious name we ask. Hi, this is Jason Williams. I hope that you have been blessed by listening to this presentation today. The Word of God contains so many wonderful things for us to study and learn, and we have just been able to cover a very small portion of it today. I encourage you to continue studying your Bible. God promises to bless you as you seek to know and to do His will. For further messages from this series or for additional biblical presentations, be sure to check out our website, www.thesureword.org. That's www.thesureword.org. May God richly bless you.